Morning, family. It's good to see everybody here. I miss our time together. I find it kind of, I hope that doesn't sound odd. I mean, it's once a week that I see many of you. I see many of you during the week. I pray for you, but I love this time that we get together, be together, share together, learn together, and just fellowship with each other. It's just an awesome day. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get right into this morning's teaching. Father, thank you. For hearing our prayers and our petitions. Father, you know what's on our heart. You know what's going on in our lives. Before we even ask for it, you know what our needs are. Father, we gratefully acknowledge that you are a God of all knowledge, all seeing. You know our hearts. You know the troubles that we face. You know the circumstances that we're under. But you have a plan for our lives. And we trust in that plan, Lord. We trust in your love. We trust in your grace and mercy. And when we let you down, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit just leads us to that place of forgiveness at the altar. Lord, bless our day today. Bless this fellowship. Bless this day that we gather as a church family and we just learn and grow in your word. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And we lift our hands to you out of love and adoration. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have been honored in my life to have had some experiences that I'd like to share. I worked in the greatest Navy in the world. The United States Navy, bar none, is the greatest Navy that ever existed and probably ever will exist. And being part of that team was amazing. I served at one time was the largest aircraft manufacturer in the world, McDonnell Douglas. Used to be called Douglas Aircraft and McDonnell Douglas, and now they merged with Boeing, and they are one of the top biggest airline companies in the world. I worked for one of the largest, if not the largest, transportation company in the world, Siemens Transportation, building light rail trains. I was the deputy project manager for the city of Houston. So if you ever travel to Houston and you ride the trolleys that are on the surface streets between downtown and the parks, and now it's even bigger, that was my project. I was the deputy project manager on that project. And I'm certainly not standing here in front of you bragging that I only work for big companies. Okay, I only want to work for big companies because I work for one of the smallest school districts in the area. I used to, Shiloh, and now I stepped up a little bit. I'm at Tuscola, so it's not about that. But when I gladly, my knee hit the ground, when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Shepherd, I joined the biggest army in the world, amen?
Amen.
And it's the most glorious army in the world. I didn't know that at the time. I certainly didn't raise my hand and say, I want to join because it's the biggest army in the world. It's the biggest, religion in the world. We serve the biggest God in the world. And I certainly wouldn't, if Louis was standing there, I probably would have asked him, why am I joining this group? Because we serve a big God. I get that. But that's not why I did that. I remember sitting under a pastor once, and he asked me this question. He goes, do you think that you are a leader? And I thought that was a great question. And he goes, all you got to do is turn around. And what I remember in joining the church was Jesus Christ was an attractive, loving, graceful leader that I wanted to follow. And I was attracted to that leadership, and I was attracted to that personality and those characteristics. I believe, again, not wanting to brag, but all of us have received spiritual giftings when we accept the Lord. And one of the gifts that I believe I've received is some leadership and teaching skills. And I love studying leadership. I love studying leadership. And I have a question for you this morning based on that. Put it up, please. Where do effective leaders lead from? The front, the back, or the middle? We've all probably worked for what we would call an effective leader. What is it about them that drew us to them or allowed us to follow them? Because there's people that we've had as called leaders in our life that we wouldn't want to follow into around the block. We've been in churches, we've been into businesses, we've been in places and ministries and probably seen this firsthand that we would just say, that's not an effective leader. That's somebody I don't want to follow. Jesus was so attractive to me, not because of what he could do for me, but because he loved me first, that I wanted to follow him. And to this day, I love following Jesus. But where does effective leaders lead from? We could think of Napoleon. Napoleon on the horseback, where they painted him on these big pictures, and supposedly he's on the front line. I've seen pictures from the Civil War where the leaders are back on the hills with the big binoculars because they're back there and they're not up on the front lines with the troops. I think of people like George Patton or Schwarzkopf. They led just by their personalities. They could motivate troops and armies to go because of their personalities. So where do effective leaders lead from? Die.
I think it's beside
you. It's what?
Beside you.
Beside you. So in the middle? Is that what you mean?
Right. Walk along with you.
Or is that a fourth option that's not up there?
That's a fourth option.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else want to weigh in? Trish.
I say all the above.
All the above. Kind of like what Brenda said? Okay. Anybody else?
I'd go with the front.
You go with the front?
If he leads, I follow, I don't trip.
I love telling the joke about why the pilots are in the front of an airplane and people are willing to get on the airplane because they know if it goes in, they're going first. So, and there's some, we're taught some of that even in the military. The leaders, they tell you to get up out of there and you follow your leaders. You know that. You're taught that in the military training. The guys that sat in the back and told you to go over the hill when the machine gun bullets are flying, they aren't going to win many brownie points with the troops. The person who leads is the person that, sets the standard and sets the mark. And honestly, you both kind of said it, but you're right on, Brenda. It's I won't call it situational, but what I believe a real effective leader is, it depends on the circumstances, whatever it is that you're facing. There might be days when they need to be right out in front. There might be, like Jesus, finding the lost sheep, the one way in the back. The sheep that's trailing, the leader might need to go back there and pick up that sheep and carry him. Or it might be right in the midst of whatever it is that we're dealing with. They need to be there. So true leadership, I think, circumstantial, situational, it's in all those places all at once. I don't think there's a set place to say an effective leadership. An effective leader knows that where they need to be. An effective leader knows where they need to go. An effective leader, I believe, has a servant's heart. So we're going to talk about that today. So put this up. The question of our title of our sermon today is serving, leading, or both. And I love that picture, climbing the hill together. We're going to plant the flag. We're going to take this hill. We're going to do whatever. And sometimes life feels like that hill, doesn't it? But I also know this: there are certain leaders that I would not follow up the hill. I have worked for people or been in the midst of people or been in a ministry with people that they couldn't lead themselves out of a paper bag. Their eyes are in the wrong place. Their hearts are in the wrong place. Their motivations are in the wrong place. And it just emanates from them. You can just pick up the vibe from them. You can just feel it. I love being around charismatic leaders. I love being around people that naturally have this bent towards saying, you know what, let's go take this hill. And so we're going to talk about this a little bit, but today, go ahead and put up the next slide. Today's readings, we're going to be in the book of Acts, and I want to point you to a leader in the Bible that we don't talk a lot about, which is what's fascinating about this guy, and I think that's what was attractive to me. But I want to read this to you real quickly. Dwight D. Eisenhower, we know who Ike was, one of the greatest generals in World War II, wrote this. In order to be a leader, a man must have followers. Makes sense, right? And to have followers, a man must have their confidence. Hence, the supreme quality of a leader is unquestionably integrity. Without it, no real success is possible, no matter whether it's on a section gang, on a football field, in an army, or in an office. If a man's associates find him guilty of phoniness, if they find that he lacks forthright integrity, he will fail. His teachings and actions must square with each other. The first great need, therefore, is integrity and high purpose. When I think of Eisenhower, President Eisenhower, General Eisenhower, I always saw him dressed to the T's. I always saw him being compassionate, leading with an open hand. I saw him as a very effective leader in the military, but also as a president, whatever your politics were. And I would gladly follow that man into battle, easily. I grew up and I'd already gotten out of the military, and I watched General Schwarzkopf execute one of the most incredible battles and wars of our modern times, using modern technology and daily giving us updates. And the 100-day war that we fought against Iraq was incredible. That was a man that he's a man's man, and he's a general, a leader of fighters. Eisenhower's the same way. I know pastors in churches that I would lay my life down in an instant. You could just tell that they've been there, done that, got the T-shirt, and they know what they're talking about. And I got to just pause for a minute, though, however, and I got to ask you to think about this. The apostles who followed Jesus all died for their faith. In fact, I have this little chart that I found. It was pretty interesting. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. John, he had been boiled alive in oil, not died, but he ended up dying naturally in exile. James was killed by the sword. Philip was crucified upside down. Bartholomew was skinned alive. Thomas was slain by a spear. Matthew was killed by Hyrtacus, one of the Roman leaders. Excuse me. James, stoned to death. Thaddeus, killed with an axe. Simon, sawn in half. Matthias, beheaded. Now, are those the kind of leaders we might want to follow? And if that was the only question or the qualifier of their leadership skills or by how they died, we might just ask the question, maybe those Christian guys are not the winners. Because I like to be associated with winners. Boeing, McDonnell Douglas, built some of the most fantastic airplanes in the world. And I loved working for a company that had that history. Our Navy, awesome, impressive. There's nothing like seeing the USS New Jersey float right into Manila Harbor, coming in with their 16-inch guns pointed straight up to just strike some fear in your spirit. We built those things. We fought with those things. Siemens, German company, but willing to go around the world because their philosophy was we want cheap transportation in people's hands, and they're willing to put the money on the line. I love working for winners, but I'm looking at that list, and you know, I'm thinking of a recruiting poster for Christianity in the first century, and that word gets around. I took that leader out. We beheaded him. Look at their leader, Jesus. We hung him up on a cross. You might simply say by looking at that history and going, that's not the crew I want to be part of. But you also have to understand this. Why did they die the way they died? They died the way they died because they had no fear of death. See, the world went up to them and said, you know what? I don't like your message. I don't like this guy Jesus you're preaching about. I don't like the changes that you're making in our culture. They say, what are you going to do about it? Change my zip code? And they did. They took him out. But here's the whole thing. The part that Satan just doesn't understand. You can't stifle God. You can't put God under a rock. You can't put him under the bed. You can't hide him. The light of Jesus shines brighter than any darkness in the world. And if we put our eyes only on our leaders and how well they're maintained or they live their lives, then we're looking in the wrong place, people. I don't see that as a testimony of failure. I see that as a testimony of greatness. Because those leaders died for their faith. Colossians 3:23 says this: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for human masters. You see, we have to make a little bit of a shift. When we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have to stop looking at the world and using the world standards. We just talked about that this morning. Our culture is changing. Our culture is evolving. Things that happen today in central Illinois are a little scary. But it's been happening for a while on the West Coast and East Coast. Culture has been lowering standards daily. And the sad thing is, it's even creeping in our churches. It's even in our churches, where we take God's word and water it down because we don't want to offend anybody. And I don't read the Bible that way. Those men that I just told you about died because they spoke the truth. They died believing in God's truth. When we water the word down, we besmirch and belittle their deaths and what they paid the price for. Don't do that. Every day we're to be working for the Lord, not for human masters. That's a tough truth right there that we had to talk about. No, I love leadership. Let's talk a little bit about leadership. Next slide. So what is leadership? I told you a real simple definition. If you think you're a leader, just turn around. If nobody's following you, you might not be a leader. Okay? Now, having said that, I've been in some pretty small churches. Small churches. Where there's maybe a handful of people. And as those, I prayed for that pastor. I remember talking to that pastor, said, how do you do this? How long have you been doing this? And they, a while. Well, there's no growth here. It's small. It's staying small. It's just, what's up? He goes, my eyes aren't on the numbers. My eyes are on God. And I went, amen. Hallelujah. Because if it was about just growing numbers, we would have the best marketing programs in the world. We wouldn't talk about the guys that died on the crosses. We talk about the people with the biggest cars and the biggest buildings and the biggest stained glass and the biggest whatever. That's what the world wants us to focus on. That's not what God wants us to focus on. So here's leadership. And I've gotten kind of a collection of books that I love to read. I'm a kind of a guru, not a guru, a groupie. That's probably the better term. Okay, first one. One of the greatest Christian leaders about leadership is a guy named John Maxwell. The 21 Irrefutable Truths of Leadership was one of his most famous books ever. And he said this: good leaders ask great questions that inspire others to dream more, think more, learn more, do more, and become more. Didn't say anything about the numbers of people, didn't talk about how many years they're doing it. It's about asking great questions, inspiring people to do the best that they can do and to be more than they can. I love that definition. Then there's another guy that Maxwell actually had studied from, and they created an institute based on this guy's name. Go ahead and put it up. His name's Robert Greenleaf, the Greenleaf Institute on Leadership and Leadership Skills. He says this: servant leadership, that's a new word, is a philosophy where a leader's primary goal is to serve and empower their team rather than accumulate personal power. We know what that looks like when people are all about themselves and acquiring power. Dictators. We know people or countries where leaders have, it's been all about power and oppression and making everybody do what they say. And yet I've also got lots of stories, wonderful stories of fabulous leaders that have inspired people that I work with or myself personally to do things beyond my wildest dreams because they gave me the passion to try. Servant leadership is a philosophy. I get that. It's a theory. But it's one that's practical for all of us to demonstrate. Some of you are sitting in the pews today saying, well, Pastor Rich, the Holy Spirit missed me on the leadership thing. I'm not a leader, I'm a follower. I say, baloney. I say baloney, and I'll explain why in just a minute. You might not be called to lead a church. You might not be called to lead a ministry, but you're leading something. And the very first thing you ought to be leading is yourself. Because if you're leading yourself in this life of sanctification, of going from your sinful self into a new life of Christ-likeness, and you're doing it, and you're feeling it, and you're growing, then you're leading yourself. That's good. So start with ourselves. And then the third one, I just found this guy. He was on a blog. Go ahead and put it up. Christian Martin. He's the editor of BibleToLife.com. It was kind of interesting. It was a blog. And he said this: servant leadership is a Christ-centered, that's important, approach to leading others that prioritizes humility, selflessness, and the well-being of those being led. Amen? And we're going to go over this in just a minute. You could look at the Bible and go, wow, there's a lot of great leaders in the Bible, but I'm not one of them. I can't be a Peter. I can't be a Paul. I can't be a Noah. I can't be a Moses. Just the fact that their names in the Bible, they've achieved a level of greatness. Okay, I agree. But that doesn't mean you can't be a leader. It doesn't mean that you can't serve and serve with a Christ-likeness that demonstrates to the world that you serve a big God. So let's read some scriptures. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Acts. It's at the top of your outline. I'm going to read in two places. Because I want to show you a character in the Bible that most of us miss. Or we don't see it. We don't teach on it a lot. We mention his name, but I think he exhibits all the characteristics of what an effective, healthy leader is all about. Acts chapter 9, starting in 17 through 26, and then I'm going to jump to chapter 11. Just follow along. Verse 17, when Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me fill the story. Paul, at that time, was known as Saul. He was persecuting Christians because he believed righteously and under the powers of God and the authority of God, he could crucify and persecute Christians. It was a religious thing for him. It was a God thing for him. And on the road to Damascus, God got a hold of him. Kind of like God gets a hold of us and shook him physically, spiritually, and mentally. And Paul was blinded. He was blinded. He couldn't see. He became somebody who was the top of their game, the top of the world, smartest, greatest, brightest person with all this power and authority, struck down, and he was blind. So Ananias was sent by God to meet up with him and say this, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, I love that story right there. I love that verse because that's what happens to all of us that becomes Christians. The Holy Spirit, God comes to us, each of us, and says we're all blind. Not physically necessarily, but spiritually definitely. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. I think there's an order there that's important. Number one, we accept Jesus, we go get baptized, and then we eat. I like that. I think there's a story there for churches. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 21, all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem amongst those who call on his name? Who is this guy? Who is this knucklehead? He's the one that was grabbing Christians out of homes and churches. and persecuting him. And now this guy is saying that Jesus is the Son of God? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, bless you, there was a conspiracy amongst the Jews to kill him. Let's kill the messenger. We don't like this message. We don't like this truthfulness. We don't like God's truth. We're going to take him out, just like the disciples. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him out by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas, and there's the name that I want you to focus on, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Saul, who became Paul, and talked to by Jesus saying, go, made people afraid. People were afraid of this guy. His reputation preceded him. I can't trust this guy. We don't know who he is. Look at what he's doing. Look at what he did. People walk into our churches every day with baggage and histories, and we look at them and go, you're different. Oh, I know about you. And here's this guy, Barnabas, this friend, and said, I speak for him. I know what he did. I know what he's done. I know what God has done in his life. So let's read on a little bit. Flip over to Acts chapter 11, go a couple pages over. Then we're going to pick up the story in 19 to 26. Paul went through a conversion. He accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and God said, let's go. Let's go. So now in Acts 11, starting in 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 22. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. There is this guy again, Barnabas. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, and he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord and with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought into the Lord through him. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I wonder how I would have responded. I knew this guy, Saul. I've seen people like him. They call names. They persecute Christians. They laugh at the church. They call us names to our faces. But then God gets a hold of them. Would you bring him to church? Would you bring him to your Bible study? Would you invite him home for a meal? Barnabas was a man of God. Barnabas was a leader. Barnabas is not even hardly talked about in our pulpits. But he did what God called him to do. He was a servant leader. Go, next page, please. The Bible is filled with leaders. It's not, I mean, you can't even pick it up and not read it. Just because, again, because their name's in the Bible, you go, I can't do that. I can't be these guys. Well, let's just talk about some characteristics of these people. First, Abraham. If there's one word, faith. He took his son up on the hilltop after God had promised him that he was going to have, the father of nations, his only son, and he put him on the rock. And his faith was that God would provide a solution. a man of faith. I think that's a good thing for leaders to have faith. Number two, Moses. Moses had three quadrants, or not quadrants, but areas of his life. His first 40 years when he was in Egypt, and he was in Pharaoh's household. He was living the good life. The second 40, after he killed the Egyptian, he split. He ran. He hid out in the desert. And then the last 40 years, when he was called back and God said, go lead my people out, he was a faithful servant. And so he showed humility. He said, God, I can't talk to this Pharaoh guy. I can't even speak. I mumble, whatever he says, whatever, I can't talk. How many of us create opportunities or resistance when God calls us? I'm not good enough. I'm not qualified enough. I don't have that title leader, or I don't have that title pastor. I can't do this. God just said, go and do. And he did. And he was humble. Next. Another characteristic of good leaders, David. You can point at David and go, yeah, he was a good slingshotter. His target was good. His aim was good. He was a great, ferocious leader. Yeah, I get that. I see that his army's conquered. But I also know God was definitely with him. But then in his human frailty, like many of us, he failed. He was a man after God's own heart, and he sinned. And when he sinned hard. And then he compounded the problem with the original sin by murdering another person because he wanted to cover it up. And then he got called out. I've seen leaders, when they get called out, run. I've seen leaders blame it on everybody but themselves. I've seen leaders melt. David admitted his mistake. Yep, that was me. He didn't deny it. And then what he did? He ran to God for forgiveness. Because he knew he had erred. He knew he had missed the mark. Somebody who's given so much fell so hard. I see stories of pastors, excuse me. The latest one is Robert Jeffries down in Dallas. Pastor of a huge church. Used to listen to his teachings all the time. He just came out of prison for 6 months because he had had some kind of an affair connection with a young person in his church. Top of the list. You couldn't touch him at the conferences. He was the go-to guy. And now he's having debates and arguments with his church about his retirement package. And it's just not good. It's not God's best. There's pastors that sin and they fall. It ought not to surprise us because we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. But it seems like when we put these people on these pedestals, they fall harder. And David was on the pinnacle. He was the top of the top of the top. And yet when it happened and the prophet talked to him and said, do you know what you just did? He admitted his mistake. That's a good sign for a healthy leader. A servant leader must be willing to admit mistakes. Next. Peter. Oh my gosh. Peter. What a knucklehead. But you know what? I could identify with this guy. I denied Jesus three times. And then he was cut to the heart. Stood up in the garden and pulled his sword out to cut the Roman soldier's ear and fight in battle. And Jesus said, put your sword away. We don't need that. Jesus looked him right in the eye and said, who am I? Your Lord. And then Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? Isn't it interesting? The rooster crowed three times and he denied him. And then he asked Peter to his face, how many times do you love me? Three times. Peter was a risk taker. Acts chapter 2, read it. He stood up in front of the very Jews that crucified Jesus and told them, you just crucified your Messiah on a tree. You killed him. He wasn't holding any punches. You wonder why he got killed the way he got killed and martyred the way he was martyred? Because he spoke the truth. What was Peter afraid of at that point? Nothing. Thank you, brother. The power of the shed blood of Jesus changed his life forever. And it does that for all of us. Peter was a risk taker. So, again, faith, humility, admit mistakes, you take risks, and then finally, Paul. Not Saul, Paul. Paul was passionate about sharing Jesus with the world. He was the greatest church planter of all times. He wrote most of the New Testament. And he died for it. He died for it. Faith, humility, readily admits mistakes, takes risks, and you're passionate. That's what a leader looks like to me. That's what a biblical leader is. And you know the interesting thing is? You can look at any one of these and pull them out, and you can find all kinds of problems with each one of them. That's not their shining most character. In fact, what happened was many times that characteristic, that thing that I'm pointing at, only came about because of sin or when they dropped the ball. And God had to grow them. So even if you're not necessarily feeling faithful, humble, risk-taker, passionate, God's not done with you, people. Remember my little picture? I stand here today, and in the mode of sanctification where God is sanctifying me daily, I'm going to end up over here more Christ-like. And he's not done with me. He's not done with you. He's not done with his plan for you. So, great biblical leaders. Next. I found another blog. I've been doing a lot of reading because of my research and stuff. And I found this. It's called the Manhood Journey blog. And on 327, they listed some characteristics of effective leadership. And I wouldn't put it up here if I don't think it's biblical. Put it up. First one. Four truths about godly leaders. Here's the things I want you to write down. Write these in and put them in your lines. First one. Biblical leaders were not perfect. Amen? Is there anybody in here perfect? I got a little water test. I talk about this a lot. I bring out the little pool of water. And if you think you're perfect and sinless, we'll fill it with water. And if you can walk on top of it and not get your ankles wet, you can preach. You can lead. The only one who was able to do that is Jesus. None of us are perfect. And a humble leader knows that. None of those leaders I put up there were perfect, except for Jesus. Number two. Faithfulness matters more than results. That pastor that I told you about that was struggling, small church, he was faithful. I could just see it was, he was dripping faithfulness. It was like, I don't care. It wasn't that way. Let me back up. It's not that he didn't care that the church was small. He just cared that Jesus was in charge more than him failing as a leader, or using that and letting Satan say, you're not a good leader because your numbers aren't growing. There could be good reasons. That most of our communities and our churches and our houses of worship are under spiritual attack right now, people. You know that? There are battles going on all around us in our communities. Well, we're just a small community and we don't have any bit. No. There's spiritual warfare going on in central Illinois right now. And it's not just central Illinois. It's all over the place. Satan is a prowling lion looking to deceive and to corrupt and to maim. There's spiritual battles going on all the time. I want a faithful, passionate leader who prays and keeps their eyes on God. Faithfulness matters more than results. That's what I sense when I talk to that guy. And he's still serving. He's doing great. A little bit of growth here, a little bit of growth there. But he's a rock-solid pastor, and those people know that he loves them and he cares for them and that we serve a big God. Number three, this guy wrote, prayer is a leadership strategy. Oh, my gosh, I had never heard that before. Not like that. Prayer is essential, amen? Right, Lonnie? Prayer is what is foundational to our faith. If I ask you the question, how big is our God, and you're not praying, I don't think you have a lot of faith that God is big. God is bigger than any problem that we'll ever face. God is bigger than any circumstance that you're going to encounter. God is bigger than any fear that you're going to face. And prayer is a leadership strategy. I've sat in meetings, and I'm sure some of you as well in the business world, at school, I don't care, wherever you're at. Could be selling Tupperware. I bet you've talked about this. Carrie used to be a Tupperware salesman, and she was good at it. We have a lot of it at home. But anyways, demo models. Well, get in the car business, and we can have a lot of demo models of those too. But anyways, I'll work on that. Even in Tupperware, they have management meetings. It's about selling. It's about marketing. Right, Roger? You know what I'm talking about, right? And people in the business world, you know what it is. Even the medical world has meetings about this. Customer care. How do you take care of our customers? If you don't want to care about your patients, guess what? The patients will go up the street. It's marketing. It's about taking care and growing. Those are leadership strategies. Customers are number one. Boop. We've heard that one before. What's the marketing strategy of the church in the United States of America? What's the marketing strategy of Hinesboro Christian Church? Real love, real hope. It's on our logo, people. It's on our cups. Real love and real hope. If people come here and do not feel real love and real hope, we ought to go out of business. What are we doing, people? Except spending God's resources, wasting people's time, and just spinning our wheels. Those 12 guys died preaching the truth. And you might face the same thing. We might face the same thing. Our country's not there yet. It is around the world, though. Christians are being pulled out of their church during church service and being murdered on the street. It's coming, people. But I serve a big God. And I pray that my faith and my courage in the face of that, is as strong as theirs. Prayer is a leadership strategy. If we're not praying as a church, if we're not praying as leaders, what are we doing? It's the most effective tool that God has given us in our faith. Number four, Jesus is the standard. I've quoted some big names, Greenleaf, Maxwell, Even some of the biblical leaders. All you got to do is read 1 Corinthians, and Paul will tell you, it's not about me, it's not about Apollos, it's about Jesus Christ. He is the standard. He is the model that we follow. He is the leader that we need to emulate. He's the leader that we need to replicate and put forward when we talk to the world. Not Pastor Rich, not the guy on the radio or the TV or sells a bazillion books. We need to live and die with Jesus as our standard. Four truths about godly leaders. Biblical leaders are not perfect. Their faithfulness matters more than results. Prayer is a leadership strategy, and Jesus is the standard. Boom. Next, here's where we're going to close. Millard Erickson in The Standard wrote this. The following principles of leadership emerge from biblical teaching. There's five of them. If you want to jot these down, or I can tell you them later. The following principles of leadership emerge from studying the Bible. Number one. Christian leaders should be certain that their goal is to serve God and others, not to receive the title or honor that comes with leadership. It's always about God. Number two, leaders should not use their position for their own advantage or comfort. No task should be, quote, beneath them, although some tasks may be delegated. They should not ask others to do what they are unwilling to do themselves. Number three, leaders who seek to distinguish their own preferences from the will and welfare of the group as a whole, leaders will seek to distinguish their own preferences from the will and the welfare of the group as a whole. Number four, normally the position would seek the leader. There may be some situations in which persons may apply or volunteer. Nevertheless, when someone strongly desires a particular responsibility, his or her motivation should be carefully examined. And then lastly, number five, we must learn to see each other as valuable to the Lord and basically equal in his sight. Sharon, the point this morning we talked about is exactly that last point. I don't see, we could look at the world around us and see a lot of differences in our culture, amen? Skin color, clothing, the Bibles they carry, the churches they attend, whatever. We can create all kinds of division. And Jesus could not stand the division that was happening in the body. Denominationalism is a sin in my eyes. We're in the church universal. Now, that doesn't mean ecumenicalism where we or synchronism where there's many paths to heaven, because there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Okay? However, if I claim Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I believe he rose again and he's coming back for us, and I believe this is God's word, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a universal church family. We ought to quit finding ways to divide the body. Satan loves to do that. Here's your challenge this week, people. Work heartily for the Lord today. And I underline that word, heartily. We see that in marketing. Campbell's soup. There was that soup that had the big chunks in it. It's a hearty soup. When was the last time you did something heartily? Not hardly, that's a different thing. I'm talking about with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Isn't that the admonition from Jesus? Love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. That's heartily. Do we serve the Lord heartily? There's days when it's weak. My flesh is stronger than my passion. There's days when it's just overwhelming. I get it. But I know that with God, all things are possible. And he's the greatest hope that we have in the world today. Even if I end upside down on a cross, skinned alive, cut my head off, whatever, cut in half, I want to serve the Lord today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word this morning that you placed on my heart. And Lord, I pray that I was faithful with it and delivered it with the truths that you wanted people to hear. Father, I thank you for those that are online listening in as well. It's great to hear from people who hear messages online and ask for prayer and just what's going on in their lives. Father, we don't know what's happening around the world sometimes until we see it on the news. But Lord, I you're a big God. You're in the world and around us all the time. Father, let us not lose faith. Let our heartbeats quicken when we know that there's something that we're facing or we're dealing with, Lord. And you want us to grow into you and have more faith and to grow our faith. Father, there's struggles at times. I know where my faith is weak. And Lord, I know that that's not right. That's not the best. Father, I just admit I'm human. I acknowledge that my flesh can be strong and I'm a sinner. Forgive me, Father, and have grace and mercy on all that I do. Lord, I thank you for leaders in our world. I thank you for leaders in our churches. I thank you for leaders in politics and in our communities around us that are willing to step up boldly and in faith to serve the world around them. I pray that we're all servant leaders. We're all leaders to some capacity. But I think what's most important is how the world sees us, because we're willing to put Christ first in all that we do. We might not have the title, we might not even have the position, but we certainly can exhibit Christ-likeness in all that we do. And Jesus was the greatest servant leader of all. So thank you, Father, for the model of Jesus and giving us your son. Thank you, Father, for his death on the cross, because now we have eternity with you. Lord, we love you and thank you. And all God's people said, amen.